Disclosure. This podcast episode was entirely created using artificial intelligence. Both the script and the voice are automatically generated. Enjoy listening. Welcome to the Socinianism podcast. In this podcast, we explore Socinianism, a theological and philosophical movement that has questioned fundamental doctrines of faith since the 16th century. We examine the unity of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of original sin, and the question of the pre-existence of Jesus. Join us on this journey into the history of free religious thought. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Yitoch Eloheinu Yitoch Echad, three short clauses, 22 Hebrew letters in the Masoretic tradition, recited by Jews morning and evening for millennia. To the original Israelite ear, this line declared an exclusive allegiance to YHWH, no Baal, no Asherah, no local deity. To later readers, it became a theological crucible. Does one mean one person or one being? Does the Shema preclude any plurality within the Godhead? Orthodox Christian interpreters from the 2nd century on did not treat the Shema as an obstacle to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Fathers read the Hebrew through the lens of the whole scriptural canon. Where Deuteronomy insisted on absolute divine unity, the New Testament revealed the Father, Son, and Spirit as sharing the divine life. For many Christians, this created no contradiction. God's oneness is unity of essence. God's threeness is plurality of persons. Tertullian, the first Latin theologian to use the word Trinitas, Trinity, argued that Scripture should be held in its fullness. The Shema affirms unity of substance, substantia, not denial of three persons, personae. Athanasius and the defenders of Nicaea in the 4th century used passages such as John 1 and the baptismal scene, Matthew 28:19, to demonstrate the Son's divinity without abandoning Deuteronomy's insistence on one God. This patristic synthesis carried through medieval scholasticism. Thomas Aquinas, in the 13th century, treated the mystery of three persons in one essence as a metaphysical truth that did not violate the Shema. Aquinas argued from philosophical categories. Essence, what God is, and person, who God is, can be distinguished in language while remaining identical in the divine reality. The Latin Bible read in the West, the Vulgate, rendered Deuteronomy 6:4, or died, Israel, Dominus Deus Noster Dominus Unius Est. Greek-speaking Christians had the Septuagint reading, Sirius mor Eurus Efs, Kurios Hotheos Hemon Kurios Heis. The technical term used by Nicene Orthodoxy, homoousios, meant of the same substance and allowed theologians to claim that scriptural monotheism and the New Testament presentation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were coherent. The Reformation inherited this consensus but treated scripture as the final arbiter, leading to renewed attention to how particular verses functioned in biblical argument. Martin Luther and John Calvin accepted the classical formula of the Trinity, while insisting that no human creed could supersede the Bible. Calvin, in his Institutes, acknowledged the Shema's absolute language while maintaining that the full testimony of Scripture disclosed God's internal life as Father, Son, and Spirit. For Calvinists, the Shema remained essential. It taught the unity to which the doctrine of the Trinity must be faithful. Yet, crucially, they did not regard Deuteronomy 6:4 as a self-contained proof text excluding any plurality. Rather, it belonged to a network of texts to be read together. Jewish tradition, by contrast, preserved the Shema as the definitive and non-negotiable confession of monotheism. The Mishnah prescribes daily recitation Berakot, and rabbinic commentators read Echad 1 as emphasizing God's unique, indivisible lordship over Israel and the cosmos. Classical Jewish exegesis often resists any reading that fractures divine unity into persons. The Shema functions as a safeguard against idolatry and theological innovation. That is the background against which Christian readings developed. Christians accepted the Shema's force as monotheistic, but supplemented it with New Testament revelation. Jews, for their part, did not accept that later Christian texts could redefine the meaning of Deuteronomy's affirmation. By the late 16th and 17th centuries, These differing presuppositions, whether Deuteronomy's affirmation could be held together with a three-person God, became a live controversy within Protestant circles. The Polish Brethren and Italian anti-Trinitarians, most famously Fausto Socini, Fausto Sozzini, and his nephew Lelio Sozzini, pressed a stricter line. If Scripture plainly says God is one, then any doctrine implying division within the divine identity required proof as strong as the Shema itself. They rejected appeals to metaphysical categories borrowed from Greek philosophy. Instead, they insisted on the grammatical and historical reading of biblical texts. Conservatives saw the Socinians as scholastic contrarians. The Socinians saw the conservatives as importing non-biblical philosophy into exegesis. The battlefield, more often than not, became specific verses. Some Christians appealed to the Father's title, the only true God, in John 17:3, and to Jesus' acceptance of worship as proof of his deity, while Socinians responded by drawing tight lines around how the Hebrew Bible could be read and by insisting that the original audience would have understood Deuteronomy 6:4 as excluding any plurality that could be construed as personhood. It matters that the Shema was not just an abstract theological sentence but a liturgical one. Jews learned the Shema before they learned philosophical categories. It framed identity, covenant, and daily devotion. That fact pushed interpreters, both Jewish and Christian, toward readings that preserved its plain force. For centuries, the Orthodox Christian answer had been to reconcile Shema's plain language with the fuller revelation claimed in the New Testament through a distinction between one essence and three persons. That doctrinal solution appealed to councils, creeds, and centuries of theologians. It did not, however, extinguish questions about whether the Shema itself permitted such a move without further scriptural warrant. Those questions are what drew Fausto Socini and the Polish Brethren toward the Shema as a decisive text. They demanded that any Trinitarian reading show, in the text itself, how one could coherently denote both absolute unity and a composite personal plurality. They treated the Shema as a controlling axiomatic claim. If Deuteronomy affirms indivisible, singular divine personhood, then Trinitarian definitions require explicit biblical confirmation, not merely theological inference. Orthodox apologists insisted the New Testament supplied that confirmation. Socinians answered by returning the debate to grammar, context, and the canonical coherence of Scripture, a methodological standoff that turned the Shema from a devotional centerpiece into a polemical test case. The historical journey of Deuteronomy 6-4 thus runs from an Israelite declaration of exclusive allegiance through patristic theological synthesis into scholastic metaphysical formulations and finally into early modern scriptural controversy. Each stage presses on the meaning of one, echad, heis, unus, and on how a community of faith is allowed to read a short, ancient sentence that continues to define identity. The stakes are not merely abstract. If the Shema anchors God's unity in personhood, it will reshape Christology, soteriology, and liturgy. If it allows composite unity, then the Trinity stands as an internally coherent mystery supported by the whole canon. This is the historical background behind the Socinian challenge. The next step is to look closely at the wording of the Shema, the Hebrew terms and immediate context of Deuteronomy 6-4. And then to examine how Socini and his followers used grammatical and contextual arguments and an array of supporting scriptures to insist on a strict, single-person monotheism as the most natural reading of Israel's confession. Begin with the words themselves, Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6-4. Fausto Sozzini and the Polish Brethren insisted that the simplest, most immediate reading of that sentence must carry decisive weight. Their argument began with Hebrew grammar. The key word, echad, is often translated one, but Socinians argued that in context echad functions to deny any composite or divisible plurality in God. It affirms singular, undivided lordship, YHWH alone is God, Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. To their minds, any doctrine positing a plurality of persons within the Godhead had to reconcile itself with an authoritative ancient confession that functions liturgically and covenantally as Israel's central identity marker. Socinians pointed to how Jesus himself uses the Shema in the Gospels. When asked which commandment is first, Jesus replies by citing Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," Marcus Evangelium Kapitel 12, verse 29. Sozini seized upon the force of Jesus' citation. If Jesus, the historical teacher whom Christians accept as the authoritative interpreter of Scripture, quotes the Shema to affirm exclusive, indivisible monotheism, then the New Testament witness should not be read in a way that violates that plain statement. Socinians also highlighted Jesus' prayer in John 17:3, where he calls the Father the only true God, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For Socinians, this was decisive language. The risen and exalted Jesus, praying to the Father, distinguishes the Father as the only true God. And thus any claim that Jesus is ontologically identical with the Father demanded the strongest textual proof. They built their case by weaving the Shema into a network of Old Testament verses that insist upon singular divine identity. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Isaiah 43:10-11. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. I am God, and there is none besides me. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and one I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Isaiah 45:5-6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. And Erstes Buch Samuel Kapitel 2 verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The pattern, they said, was consistent. The Hebrew canon repeatedly frames God as unique, solitary, the sole object of divine worship and covenantal allegiance. On the New Testament side, Socinians accepted texts that at first glance seem to ascribe divine titles or functions to Jesus. They nevertheless read such texts in a way that preserved the Shema's singularity. For example, they interpreted John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," not as a metaphysical equation of persons, but as a rhetorical, Johannine means of describing Christ's role as God's agent in creation. They emphasized verses that present Jesus as God's representative or instrument, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. For Socinians indicated perfect representation, not identity of being. Colossians 1:15-17. He is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through him and for him. Similarly described mediatorial function without dissolving the Shema. Crucial was 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Socinians read that verse as preserving a foundational Pauline distinction. There is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus, two related but ontologically distinct figures. They also quoted 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," a text that explicitly calls the mediator a man. Taken together with the Shema, these verses formed Socinian proof. Scripture consistently names YHWH as the one God and portrays Christ as uniquely appointed mediator, sent and sustained by the Father. Sozini returned again and again to Jesus' own practice of addressing the Father as God. John 17:3 and John 20:17, where the risen Jesus tells Mary, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The phrase "my God" registers a subordination of Jesus to the Father in relational language. Socinians also observed that Thomas's exclamation in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God," could be read as an acclamation of the risen Jesus' authority rather than a doctrinal formula equating Jesus with the Father in ontological terms. Faustus argued that if Thomas names the risen Jesus "my God," this may reflect recognition of Jesus' exalted, divine appointment rather than identification with the Father as one person. Fausto Sozzini and the Racovian Catechism, the catechism produced by the Polish Brethren, were careful to avoid mere philosophical abstractions. They rejected Greek metaphysical categories that would allow theologians to distinguish essence and person in ways foreign to Hebrew thought. For them, the Shema, as an ancient confession, forbade importing a speculative structure into biblical exegesis. They insisted that all claims about Christ's status be clearly and repeatedly found in Scripture. If the New Testament wanted to teach that Christ is ontologically God in the same sense as the Father, Socinians demanded explicit passages that unambiguously taught that truth. In the absence of such passages, and given the abundance of texts that place the Father alone as God, they concluded that the early church had misapplied Greek philosophy to a Jewish confession. Key figures in developing and systematizing these arguments after Faustus included Lelio Sozzini, his nephew Johannes Krelius, Jan Krell, and Samuel Przybkowski among the Polish Brethren. Krelius wrote treatises that stressed scriptural coherence. Przybkowski argued for reasoned tolerance and emphasized that any complex doctrine of God must be explicable from the Hebrew and Christian scriptures themselves. Their declarations and catechetical materials, including the Racovian Catechism, which succinctly asked and answered Christological questions, circulated in Latin and vernacular translations, making the Socinian reading of the Shema available across Europe. This core theological thrust, strict monotheism anchored in the Shema and defended by careful scriptural cross-referencing, triggered immediate and forceful reactions. Reformed and Catholic theologians charged the Socinians with denying central Christian truth and undermining the doctrine of salvation. The attacks were not merely academic. In the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth, where the Polish Brethren had established a robust intellectual life around Rakow, rising confessional tensions and counter-reformation pressures resulted in political measures. The Racovian Academy was closed, and in 1658, the Sejm ordered the expulsion of the Socinians and the confiscation of their property. Their books were burned in certain jurisdictions. Protestant and Catholic polemicists often united in denouncing them. For many, denying the Trinity seemed to undermine the Church's confession and the sacramental and liturgical life that flowed from it. Controversy also spread to England and the Netherlands. English figures such as John Biddle, often called the father of English Unitarianism, was influenced by Socinian publications and suffered censure and imprisonment for his views. Socinian ideas entered wider European debates about reason, revelation, and toleration. Some Enlightenment thinkers found in Socinian insistence on reasoned scripture an appealing corrective to what they regarded as dogmatic authority. Yet the price for promulgating Socinian readings could be high. Polemical treatises proliferated. Calvinists wielded texts like John 1:1, Philippians 2:6-11, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and the baptismal formula, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19, as proofs of the Trinity. They deployed triadic benedictions such as 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, to argue that Scripture itself worships threefoldly. Socinians responded by reinterpreting or relativizing the force of those passages. They argued that the baptismal formula represents church practice reflecting Christ's authority and mission, not a metaphysical declaration about the inner life of God. They read Philippians 2:4-6 as describing Christ's humility and the paradox of exaltation, rather than a prior ontological equality with the Father. They treated John 1:1 logos language as Hellenistic rhetoric about divine agency. The Word is divine insofar as it is God's instrument and expression, not a second divine person co-equal in essence. The Socinian tactic was to translate doxological language about Christ's exaltation into terms of function and appointment. Where opponents read ontological identity, Socinians read relational distinction. The debates were intense and often personal. Accusers called Socinians Arian, a label connecting them to the 4th century leader Arius, who denied the co-eternity of the Son with the Father. Socinians resisted the label insofar as their arguments were distinct. They did not necessarily adopt Arius's metaphysics about generatedness, but rather appealed to scripture and reason to deny that the Son shares the single-person identity of YHWH. For the Orthodox, however, the distinction mattered little. Any denial of the Trinity struck at what they treated as the heart of Christian identity. Beyond censure and exile, the controversies produced substantial theological literature. Orthodox defenders wrote treatises parsing the Hebrew of the Shema, the Septuagint's Greek, and the patristic interpretations that reconciled Deuteronomy with New Testament revelation. Socinians replied with methodological critiques: do not import non-biblical philosophical categories, let the plain sense of Scripture guide doctrine, require clear statements for doctrines with such consequences. Over time, Socinian insistence on scriptural clarity and rational argument contributed to the rise of a more explicitly scripturalist, reason-oriented religious discourse in Europe, a contribution that carried forward into later Unitarian thought and into broader Enlightenment debates about the relationship between reason and faith. The Shema remained central in the controversy because it tied doctrine to identity to deny that Deuteronomy 6:4 commanded exclusive, indivisible monotheism was, in the eyes of Socinians, to risk substituting human metaphysics for divine revelation. To insist that Deuteronomy could be harmonized with a tri-personal God was, to their opponents, to risk fragmenting the unity that is the core of Israel's confession. The arguments continued in pamphlets, sermons, and disputations, with each side appealing both to biblical texts, Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 44:6, John 17:3, 1 Timothy 2:5, Philippians 2:6-11, John 1:1, Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14, and to reasoned argument about meaning, context, and theological consequence. The result was not mere doctrinal hair-splitting, but a reshaping of confessional landscapes, institutional life, and the very terms in which future generations would debate God's unity and the person of Christ. The strict reading of the Shema did more than redefine a single verse, it reframed an entire theological world. If Deuteronomy 6:4 demands that YHWH alone is the one God in the most literal, person-centered sense, then Christology, soteriology, and even anthropology must follow. For Socinians, this was not a minor technical disagreement about metaphysical categories. It was the hinge on which every other doctrine turned. First, Christology. A Christ who is not ontologically identical with the Father cannot plausibly be the same being who stands behind the covenantal promises reiterated in the Torah. Socinians therefore recast Jesus as the unique, appointed agent of God, preeminent, authoritative, exalted, yet distinct. This allowed them to emphasize texts that present Jesus as sent, John 20:21, as the Father's servant, Isaiah 42:1 applied in the Gospels, and as mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5:1, mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Their position did not diminish Jesus' moral or redemptive significance, rather it relocated that significance. Christ's life, death, and resurrection are salvific because God appointed him as mediator and judge, because his example discloses true obedience, and because God vindicates and rewards that obedience, not because an ontological identity with the Father makes his death metaphysically efficacious as a substitutionary payment. Second, soteriology and atonement. Fausto Socini openly rejected the classical doctrine of satisfaction by an immutable God who demands the death of an innocent substitute to satisfy divine justice. In the Jesu Christo Servatori, he argues that the idea of penal substitution, God punishing Christ in place of sinners, conflicts with both scripture and reason. If God is righteous and merciful, they asked, how does punishing an innocent man satisfy divine justice? Socinians therefore advanced moral exemplar and governmental themes. Christ's sufferings demonstrate the consequences of sin, reconcile by persuasion, and uphold divine moral governance when God justly condemns sin while offering pardon through repentance and Christ's intercession. Because the Shema forbids collapsing Jesus into the one God, the Socinian reinterpretation naturally aligned with this rethinking of how redemption works. Third, Anthropology and Original Sin. Socinian theology commonly rejected rigorous readings of original guilt. Works like De Statu Primi Hominis, On the State of the First Man, argued that human beings are born morally neutral, inheriting a propensity to err but not the punitive guilt of Adam. This position coheres with strict monotheism, insofar as it resists theological constructs that require metaphysical transfers of guilt, of divine status, of ontological standing, across persons in ways that Socinians thought scripture did not warrant. Institutionally and politically, the consequences were dramatic. The Polish Brethren created an intellectual and printing network in Raków that produced catechisms, disputations and translations. When the Commonwealth turned against them, the Rakovian Academy was suppressed and a 1658 Parliamentary Act ordered the expulsion of non-Trinitarians, a rare instance where doctrinal disagreement triggered wholesale political expulsion. Their books, however, lived on. Exiled Socinian literature found refuge in Amsterdam, where printers turned the Rakovian catechism treatises by Faustus and Lelio Sozzini and polemical exchanges into texts that traveled across Europe. In England, those texts helped nourish a small but influential Unitarian movement. John Biddle faced imprisonment and censure for unorthodox views. Later figures such as Theophilus Lindsay, Joseph Priestley, and others would shape English and American Unitarianism with an awareness, explicit or implicit, of Socinian methods and emphases. The wider intellectual climate amplified Socinian legacy, the insistence on reasoned scriptural interpretation, and the demand that doctrine be plainly supported by scripture resonated with Enlightenment sensibilities. Philosophers and theologians who valued clear reasoning in matters of faith found in Socinians an ally against what they saw as obscurantist appeals to tradition or metaphysics. Some heterodox scientists and scholars, Isaac Newton among them, who privately disputed Trinitarian orthodoxy, found anti-Trinitarian arguments congenial, if not always directly traceable to Socinian sources. Others, like John Locke, while not Socinians, engaged the issue of toleration in an intellectual space shaped in part by Socinian pleas for liberty of conscience. Socinians themselves were persistent advocates of toleration, arguing that coercion in matters of conscience violated both scripture and reason. Doctrinally, the Socinian emphasis pressed the Christian tradition to clarify what commitments it could derive directly from scripture and what relied on theological synthesis. Orthodox apologists deepened their exegesis. Patristic texts were mined more carefully, baptismal and benedictory formulas were examined, and the semantic range of Hebrew words like akat and Greek terms like hais and hemon was debated with renewed intensity. The result was not only polemic, but also better documented, more nuanced theological argumentation on both sides. Culturally, the Shema continued to function as a boundary marker. For Jews, it remained the ritual confession that affirms undivided devotion. For Christians, the same line became a test. Could one read it and accept the Trinity, or must one accept a strict, singular monotheism? Socinianism forced that question into sharper relief. Even where Socinianism did not prevail, its challenge pushed confessional communities to articulate not only what they believed about God's unity and the person of Christ, but why those beliefs mattered for worship, ethics, and society. Centuries later, the echo remains instructive. The Shema's economy, a few Hebrew words recited by generations, carried theological force beyond its liturgical life. Fausto Sozzini and the Polish Brethren showed how a short verse could become a methodological anchor, a hermeneutical demand for plain reading, and for some, the basis of a radically different Christian theology. Whether one accepts their conclusions or not, their reading of Deuteronomy 6:4 shaped debates about what it means to confess the one God, how to interpret scripture as a whole, and how doctrine should relate to reason, conscience, and communal life. The Shema thus stands as both devotional core and doctrinal crucible, its ancient voice still shaping theological conversation and confessional identity centuries after it was first proclaimed. That was the Socinianism podcast for today. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe on your favorite podcast platform and visit socinianismus.de for more information. Until next time, stay critical.